We're going to return this morning to our study of the Book of Acts, which we have been working through very gradually, popping out occasionally to go to other areas of the Bible for study. And I do want to start by framing this passage that we're about to read, which is Acts 8:26 through the end of the chapter. But I want to frame it by reading a statement that Jesus made in the 7th chapter of John. You don't have to turn there, but this is John 7:16 and 17. "My doctrine," Jesus says, "is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So that's wills to do his will. That is wills to do God's will. If anybody actually, they have pointed their will towards God's will, they will know the doctrine of Christ, the word of God by the Holy Spirit, when they hear it. That's what I want to keep in mind as we read the story of Philip's last recorded ministry, which was the preaching of Christ to the Ethiopian. We're going to start in the 26th verse of chapter 8 of Acts. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise, and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet." I'm really getting to like Philip. He is a character of the Book of Acts who only appears in 2 chapters. Well, he does appear briefly right at the end. That he doesn't really get as much airplay as Paul because his story is kind of sandwiched between the first you hear of Paul and the next you hear of Paul, which is Saul's conversion to being Paul in the 9th chapter of Acts. But Philip was a very significant character. As we have seen, he was one of the ones appointed to resolve the problems between the Jews and the Hebrews and the Hellenistic Jews who didn't like each other and were having friction within the church. He was the one who carried the gospel to the Samaritans, who were the hated outcasts that the Jews couldn't stand. And now we find him carrying the gospel to an Ethiopian. Now remember, when Philip carried the gospel to Samaria, he didn't get to do the whole job himself. He preached the gospel, people believed and were baptized. But they did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and instead of just persisting and trying to finish it himself, he called Peter and John to come and finish the job. That exhibited humility on Philip's part. There are not too many of us who, if we had a great revival going, would say, "Wow, this has gotten past the point where this is my calling. I need to call somebody else to come finish it." We'd be thinking, "Wow, they're going to get the credit." I don't think Philip was thinking about who was going to get the credit. And he not only stood down and let Peter and John take over and be the big cheese, when an angel appears to him and says, "Go for a walk out in the desert," he doesn't say, "And you will meet so-and-so and such will happen." He just says, "Get up and go walk out into the desert." Philip got up and he went and he walked out into the desert, not knowing, kind of like Abraham, he did not know where he was going. He knew he had a lot going on here, but it was not his. He had surrendered it into the hands of Christ. It was not his work. It was not his revival. It was not his converts. It was not his church to establish. It was Christ's. Therefore, he held it so loosely that when God said, "Let it go and go walk out in the desert," for all he knew, God was going to take him like Elijah to walk around for 40 days and maybe have a vision and come home. But he didn't say, why would I do that? I wonder if that was God. Maybe that was what I ate last night and I had a really weird dream. He knew God's voice because he was obedient. Because, as Jesus said, if anyone wills to do God's will, he will know whether the doctrine is of God or whether it has been spoken by a person or by our own minds. The other guy who's introduced in these first few verses is the Ethiopian eunuch, who's not one of the better known or more covered characters in the New Testament, but he's an interesting guy. One thing we need to understand is that the Ethiopian eunuch was probably a practitioner of Judaism. Otherwise, coming to Jerusalem to worship would not have made very much sense. There are to this day Ethiopian Jews, and to this day they experience discrimination by non-Ethiopian Jews. They are sort of outcast oddballs in Judaism. They, in fact, were so detached from mainstream Judaism when their community existed in the very early Middle Ages, that they didn't, they never, the Talmud, which is very central to the Jews, never reached the Ethiopians. So this guy would stand out quite significantly among the worshippers at the temple. I think they would have let him in, but he would definitely be noticed, and he wouldn't quite be on the level with Samaritans, but we can certainly surmise that there would have been a bit of you're different from me concerning Ethiopians, so who better to go to him than Philip, who had already been part of the bridge between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, and who had already been the minister of the gospel to the Samaritans. This is a use that God has for people who don't fit in. Because Philip himself was a Hellenist, probably. It's a Greek name, and he was on the committee with a bunch of other guys with Greek names, so we can surmise he was a Greek-speaking Jew, which was the misfit type of Jew. God has a use for those guys, and often that use is to go and reach back for other misfits, other people who aren't acceptable, other people who people don't like, and draw them in with the same love with which we ourselves have been drawn in. So, eunuch, that is not really a word you hear too much these days. What it means, for anyone who doesn't know, is a person who can't have children. And oftentimes these people would be the court officials. I don't know why they did that. I guess it was so they wouldn't be distracted with their own families and could only think about the business of the king. But God had something to say about eunuchs in the Old Testament. In fact, it's quite interesting that this guy, whose name we don't know, is the second Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible. There was the Ethiopian eunuch named Ebed-Melech who helped the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. He was one of only two individuals who ever did anything nice for Jeremiah. And God said in Isaiah 56, which I'm going to turn in, but you don't have to. Wow. I flipped my Bible. I went to Isaiah 57. How about that? Isaiah 56, 3-5, God said, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." God promises fruitfulness in a spiritual, eternal way, especially to those who are not able to bear fruit physically. And that's not only for people who don't have children or don't marry or can't have children, but for people who cannot do the things that we wish we could do. You know, I wish I could do such and such in God's kingdom, but I don't have the ability. And what God says is, don't say, "I am a dried up tree," because I'm going to give you a name better than sons and daughters if your trust is in me. And this eunuch from Ethiopia is undoubtedly the type of person who was trusting in God as far as he knew. The Ethiopians had a really different version even of Judaism, but he was doing what he knew to do. That is something that you find in common with more than one character in the Bible. You take Cornelius, whose story we'll read a little later. Cornelius was a Roman. He wasn't even a Jew, but he was worshiping the right God. He was doing everything that he needed to do. You take the centurion whose servant Jesus healed. He was, again, a Roman. He couldn't go into the temple. He was doing what he knew to do, which was to worship God and to try to enhance the Jews who he knew were God's people. God looks for people who have already done what they knew to do to give them more. If anyone will do God's will, if anyone wants to do, has decided to do, has determined to do God's will, he will know the doctrine when he hears it. So this guy, the Ethiopian, is not going up to Jerusalem. He's actually already been there, which is a kind of interesting situation because Jerusalem was the center of the Christian church at this time. That is where the apostles themselves were. And there were many people who had made this journey to Jerusalem who happened to be there on the day of Pentecost, and they had been in a position of hearing the apostles speaking in other languages that they had not learned, and of hearing the gospel and being baptized. And yet, the Ethiopian eunuch went up to Jerusalem, and he evidently did not hear the gospel. He evidently did not encounter the apostles or anyone who knew anything about the apostles, because his heart was very plainly open. But the Christians had been largely scattered from Jerusalem at this time, except for the apostles. And so we might say, if we see the Ethiopian driving away from Jerusalem, wow, the wrong side is winning here. The persecution is working. This witness has gotten so dim in Jerusalem that this guy comes and he goes, and he never hears it. Even though his heart was open, he never hears it. And if we stop the story there, that's exactly what we would think. But when somebody, again, has a right heart toward God, whether they know perfectly the way or not, if they have a right heart toward God, God wants to guide that person. He doesn't want to let them go off and continue stumbling along in a way that's not quite consistent with the way that he has called us to follow him. And he literally sends Philip to run after the Ethiopian when he's already been to Jerusalem, missed his opportunity, we would say. That opportunity is not missed in God, because God can do anything, and he will, for those whose hearts are toward him. So in verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you were reading? So Philip was told by God, by an angel, go out into the desert. He was not given further instructions after that, but if I was told that, I go out into the desert, I see a guy driving by, I say, okay, that must be the guy I'm supposed to talk to. I'm going to go talk to him. And even if he turns out not to be the guy I was supposed to talk to, well, what can that hurt? I'll just talk to everybody that I see until I bumble onto God's assignment for me. And maybe that's a legitimate way of going about things. But what I love here is the heart that he had for God, that he did not say, if he then cute, and jump straight into what he figured would be what he was supposed to be doing. He waited for the Holy Spirit to tell him, okay, that's the one, go overtake the chariot. And then he moved, because Philip was not a presumptuous person. He was a person who was humble. He trusted in God, and he did not assume things. We then have to say, how did he hear the voice of the Spirit? Because we oftentimes want to be led by God, and we say, well, God, what do I do? All we hear is crickets. We don't hear a deep voice from heaven. We go to sleep, and we don't dream about an angel coming and telling us to do some particular thing. So how can we be sure that we've heard the voice of God? Well, I would submit that we go back to John 7, where we started. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine. He will know the voice of God. So my hearing the voice of God does not start in this moment when I'm looking for guidance. It starts last week, when I knew what God wanted me to do. Did I do it? And if I didn't do it, I needn't think that he's going to give me further instructions now, till I repent of the fact that I didn't do it, and I go back and I do whatever it is that he has told me to do. Philip was very, very sensitive to the voice of God, because Philip was very, very obedient, as evidenced by the fact that when God says, go walk out in the desert and keep company with the cacti, he does it. He doesn't question that. So where an angel came to him for that, God spoke just with the voice of the Spirit. It wasn't a mighty angel came in the heavens and said, go, that's the one. You just had the voice of the Holy Spirit. God speaks in different ways. You know, people laugh at the types of guidance that people profess to have. Oh, wow, I saw a message spelled out in my cheesy toast. And I don't think it's impossible for God to spell out a message in your cheesy toast if he wants to. It doesn't really matter how that comes. What matters is, do we have a heart of obedience? Did we do what God clearly said? We have a book 2 inches thick, you know, the one I'm holding, of instructions that God has given us. If we haven't looked in here to find out what he clearly said, then we can't expect him to tell us something in addition until we've obeyed his word, because there's no question that this is God's word to us. We may say, well, I'm not sure about my leading here, I'm not sure about my leading there. We can be sure about our leading here, because this is God's word. When we will do his will, when we have turned our will toward him, we hear him, and we know that it is his doctrine. I like what Philip opened with when he talked to the Ethiopian. He, again, had not been instructed what to say. God had not said, go to this guy and say, blah, 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 blah. So he didn't have a word from God, so he didn't pretend to have a word from God. He didn't come up and say, I see you're reading the prophet Isaiah, let me explain to you what it means. He said humbly, do you understand what you're reading? Because God didn't say, this is an ignorant person that you need to go teach. For all Philip knew, the Ethiopian was going to teach him something. So he came and he asked him, do you understand? And then we get the response of the Ethiopian. Now, the Ethiopian only has, I think, about 3 lines in this story. But they reveal something about who he was and what his heart for God was. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" He asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. The first words out of the Ethiopian's mouth are, "How can I understand the scripture unless someone guides me?" And these are words of humility, because anyone will acknowledge very readily that we need revelation from God in order to understand the scripture. Yes, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. We all agree on that. But it is much more humble to acknowledge we need another person through whom the Lord might bring his word or his interpretation. That we cannot just go climb a tree and be there alone with God and necessarily hear everything that God wants to tell us. That doesn't mean our faith depends on another person or that another person has dominion over our faith. But it means that God is pleased with a heart of humility that, actually this goes back to the Samaritans, that is willing to say, "With Philip, we need you to come pray for us so we can receive the Holy Spirit. We need to get together with you. We need to hear what God is saying through you." Whoever that might be that God sends us to. Can he speak to us directly? Yes, he can. Is he pleased, though, with someone who is willing for him to speak through another person, which can be very humbling? Yes, God is pleased with humility. The Bible says he is near to humble. The Bible says here in the narrative that Philip opened his mouth, which I think when Zach was memorizing Acts, he had a little bit of trouble remembering that part because it seems rather unnecessary. I mean, it's rather difficult to explain anything without opening your mouth. And it's not a phrase that Scripture uses that often. But I believe it means something, and in fact it's quite interesting where it appears here, because it says of Christ in the passage from Isaiah 53 is the passage the eunuch was reading, and it is a prophecy of Christ. It says, "He opened not his mouth." And then the narrative says, "Philip opened his mouth." Jesus set the example of suffering silently for us, to bring us to the Father. And he does not intend for our mouths to be open all the time. With the prophet Ezekiel, God actually would not let him speak unless he had a word from God to bring. And then his mouth would be open and he would be able to bring the word for that purpose. And I know for myself personally, my mouth pretty much stays open most of the time. And the scripture does not say in vain that in many words is much sin, but whoever refrains his lips is wise. Look at Philip. This is actually the first thing he has said other than, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He asks a question. When the opportunity is laid out, when God has led him, when he sees that he has someone with a humble heart to minister to, when God says, "Go," then he opens his mouth. And because of that, he showed, the Bible says, whoever can tame the tongue is complete. It is the very last thing that people get control over because it is the very hardest thing to tame. In fact, the Bible says, no man can tame it, which to me always says, underline man, no man can tame the tongue. But God can tame the tongue. And this is something, again, that I really admire about Philip. Not that it was glory to him, but glory to God. He did not run off at the mouth. He did not hop up into the chariot and start nervously chattering. He listened until he had the go from God. The Bible says, if you speak, speak as the oracle of God. The Bible does not say when you speak, speak as the oracle of God. But a strong if there. Because most of the time, I would say, saying less is what God wants. And quite a bit of the time, saying nothing is what God wants. And it's far more effective than saying something and having it be my thoughts, or maybe what God said plus a bunch of stuff that I thought totally countervailing it and messing everything up. May I not open my mouth until I can speak as the oracle of God. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So we might look at this and we might say, well, baptism is very important and it's something we should do immediately. There are different views on how immediately people should be baptized after they're saved. But what I want to look at more than that is the attitude again that the Ethiopian shows, says, what hinders me? Why can't I? If you've been baptized, good. But do we have this attitude toward anything that God manifests that he wants us to do? If God says, go and be reconciled to your brother, do we say, what hinders me that I could go right now? Or do we say, it's not a convenient time. Besides, he has a bad attitude. I don't feel like it. I have other things to do. Or do we say, what hinders me? And do we answer ourselves, nothing. Here is water. Here's the opportunity. Here's what God has called me to do. I can go do it right now. It's not a question of, do I have to go and go to this person and make this thing right? Do I have to go and serve in this area? Do I have to give that thing up? It's a question of, do I get to? Is there anything hindering me? Can I have that privilege right now? Flesh does not see those things as privileges, but the Spirit does. And the more we're united with God, the more we'll have that heart that says, what hinders me? Whatever you want, Lord, what hinders me? And if there is anything, we get it out of the way. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. We can learn something from this, and in fact, I may post it on my wall. He commanded the chariot to stand still. The chariot is, in the Old Testament, a symbol of human power. We were singing this morning, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. The wheel, we talk about inventing the wheel is kind of where people started to get out of the stone age of what they've been doing before and have some inventions. We don't know when it came about, probably pretty early toward creation, I would say. The wheel enables efficiency, getting from place to place. We're still using wheels after 6,000 years of human history. Wheel turning, that's a symbol of productivity. Keep your shoulder to the wheel. We have all kinds of sayings and figures of speech and thoughts about that. But when God speaks, and it's time that we go aside with God, when God has something for us to do, the wheels stop, and the chariot stands still, and it needs to. The Ethiopian could not be baptized while he was rolling along in the chariot, unless you do a sprinkling baptism, I guess. I could do that. He had to stop and go aside and do something different. And God calls us to get in the chariot and do stuff quite often. I think our chariot around here runs most of the time, but he also calls us to know where the brake is on that, to know how to stop that wheel from turning, to know how to stop that chariot from moving, and wait on the Lord when he has something in which he wants to minister to us and something in which he wants us to obey him. I love also the fact of the imagery here that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now, I'm not saying that baptism that isn't immersion isn't okay. I do believe in baptism by immersion. But what I like here is the fact that Philip goes with him. And I think it's, again, the imagery of humility. It's not, now, you go down into the water and get cleaned up and come back, and then you can be up here on the shore on high and dry with me. I'm coming down with you. When we go to carry the water of life to the world, when we go to present Christ to the world, we go as Christ came. And he came down. Christ is God. He came down from the highest of heights and the glory of God in eternity past to become not only man, but a servant, not only servant, but sin. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. And can we not, being sinful people like everybody else, acknowledge the fact, not I'm going to pretend I'm just like you, I'm going to become just like you, like Jesus did, But I am just like you. Only the grace of God makes any difference at all. And let's go down into the water together and seek Him together. Because we're all the same to start with. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. This reminds me of the scripture after the transfiguration when God had said to the disciples, the Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The Bible says that when they looked up, they saw no man, only Jesus with themselves. We might say, wait a minute, the eunuch didn't go home with the New Testament. In fact, most of it hadn't been written yet. They didn't get discipleship 101. There's no Bible study going on here. They didn't even have a phone for him to call into post. What are we going to do? The eunuch had the Holy Spirit. And it's not that all those things aren't good. They are. And aren't even essential to our spiritual growth. They are. But what God gives each person is what is right for that person. And what the eunuch needed was not to see Philip anymore. He had believed. He had believed on the teaching of Philip. He believed his testimony. And he had received the Holy Spirit. I am sure that God sent him all the teaching that he needed. But what I learned from this is that if people are looking to us and saying, "Oh wow, I'm going to keep my eyes on you and whatever you do," that no. Follow me only as I follow Christ. Only as I follow Christ. And if anybody's eyes are on us, we need with Paul to get them off and say, you need to learn not to think of us more than is appropriate, because we're just people like you. We're going down into the water together. We need to see no one but Christ, knowing him after the Spirit. I had actually not intended to preach from Acts today, by the way. I was going to preach on something else, which we may do later. But I was reading in 2 Chronicles the story of the Queen of the South who came to Solomon. And it reminded me of this because it may very well be the same area of the world that she came from. Candace, incidentally, just as a side note, is not a name. It's a title. It's not quite clear from the translation, but all the queens of Nubia, what's called Nubia, were known as Candace. And I don't know if it's the same nation, but it's certainly the same heart. Jesus said, the Queen of the South will stand up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn this generation. He referred to the Jews who do not believe in him, because she came from the furthest part of the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. So we're back to the fact that she did what she knew. She heard that there was a king who knew God, and she came to see. She didn't see any miracles, but she heard his wisdom, and because she was doing what she knew, because she wanted to do God's will, she knew that the doctrine was of God. And so it was with this Ethiopian, who now had everything he needed to carry the gospel back to his own people in Ethiopia, where history records that a Christian community was established. So what of Philip? Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So, it was really too bad that the Holy Spirit didn't think of translating Philip in the first place to save him that walk out in the desert, right? And I don't think that it slipped the Lord's mind that he could have done that. Why doesn't he do that for everybody? Why do we get blisters walking to get to places when God can just say, poof, 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 okay, over here, okay, over there? Why have missionaries gone through everything they've gone through to get over the Himalayas or through the jungle or whatever to carry the gospel of Christ? It's not because God has forgotten how to do miracles. We're talking about the God of the universe who says, let there be light, and 125 billion galaxies spring into existence when he says, I'll make some stars to go with that light. So why does he do that? He does it because we need it, not because he needs it. He does it because the humblest person can still be lifted up with pride. And Philip was very humble. But God consistently gave him opportunities to express his humility and to grow his humility by submitting to non-supernatural circumstances. Philip did not get to experience being, poof, translated to another place until he had obeyed in the walking out in the desert when there wasn't anything to see in the desert and no reason to be there. Because God worked in him the heart that he wanted him to have. God does not do things in the most efficient way, that we would call the most efficient way. Our idea is we're going to get the job done. The point of the job is to make converts. So let's scientifically calculate how to make as many converts as possible in the shortest amount of time with the least amount of money. And maybe we do. But maybe we make converts to ourselves. God does things with eternal efficiency because he sees the heart. We only see the outward results. So we might say, boy, it would be a lot faster if God would just translate us from here to there. God may say, if I translated you from here to there, you'd get there with the attitude you have right now. But if I make you walk about 40 days across the desert and you get there, you're going to be the kind of people that I can use for something. And he knows what he's doing. The Bible says that Philip continued to preach in all the cities, and then he stopped. And later we find out that he settled down in Caesarea. He was probably already married at this time. He may have taken a wife at that time, and he later had four daughters who prophesied. He did not get stuck in full throttle. And I believe there have been some servants of God whom I love and whose shoes I'm not worthy to carry, who have gotten nonetheless stuck in full throttle, where they felt like, I have got to be out suffering and shouting on the street corners until I die in place. And there's been neglect of families that has happened, unfortunately, over the generations of missionaries. I don't judge another man's servant to his own master, he stands or falls. But I do know what Scripture says about those things, and you can see that Philip did not have that stuck in forward, full throttle problem. He was ready to humble himself. He was ready to go to the Hellenists. He was ready to go to the Samaritans. He was ready to go out in the desert. He was ready to preach to the Ethiopian. He was ready to continue that all the way across the country till he got to Caesarea. Then he was ready to stop and settle down and have a wife and have children. Because his life was not his own. When God said go, he went. When God said stop, and that can be just as hard or harder, he stopped. This was a guy who had humility. This was a guy who had obedience. You get one guy who has the gospel also together, and he has humility, and he has the spirit of obedience, and he wants to do God's will. You get another guy who doesn't know anything perfectly yet, but he also has obedience, and he wants to do God's will. You put those two guys together, and the water of life just flows from one to the other, and now you have two guys who have the perfect knowledge as well. But that is the key. Do we want to do God's will? Are we asking, what does this mean? I don't understand this. What does it mean? Oh, I need to do that. What is hindering me? And when we are able to do that, when we have that heart, and that heart requires dying to ourselves because that heart's never going to be in the flesh. That heart is only going to come by the Holy Spirit. But when we have that heart, we will, like the eunuch, go on our way rejoicing. We will, like Philip, go on our way serving the Lord faithfully. Because whoever wants to do his will, whoever will do God's will, he will know God's voice when he hears it.